at him. Thank you. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it can live in our lives so long after it was written. Be with us now, we pray, as we come to think on it and learn from it. Amen. Those of us old enough to remember gramophone records, I suspect rather a lot of us, will remember that sometimes they used to get stuck. There was a scratch on the surface or a bit of dirt or something, and the needle would catch, and each time it went round it would go back in the same grooves and play again until you nudged it forwards. This year's been a bit like that, I feel. We waited for the virus to arrive, then waited for the first wave, and then waited for the second wave. We waited for the government to do something about it the first time round and the second time round. We waited in lockdown one, and now we've waited through lockdown two, all of it on seemingly endless repeat. And we've watched the endlessly repetitive Brexit dance go on too, another stuck record in our lives. We've lived a year of repeats. Not so, actually, with our gospel writer Mark. Verse 1, straight in, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Straight in there, a new topic, and he lets us know that is what he is about right from the start. This is about Jesus. He's the Messiah, Mark says. He's the Son of God. This is about the good news about him, and here is where it started, he tells us. Which is an opening that makes us want to rush on. What is the good news about Jesus Christ? But it's good actually to pause just for a moment. We pause, and we need to pause, to put on two quite separate hats, or two pairs of ears, if you like. Both sets of ears, of course, are from the first century. And to start with, we put on the ears of citizens of the Roman Empire. You've got your Roman ears screwed on. And doing that, we hear the word translated here as good news, the word evangel, essentially. And we think of joyful tidings concerning the cult of the emperor. That's what an evangel was, a celebration of the day on which the emperor came to power, or his birthday, or the celebration of a victory. A good news day, a day on which there was a historical event, a past event, which introduced a new situation to the world. And so as Mark begins to tell us the evangel about Jesus, we Roman citizens sit up. It's party time, a state celebration because of some past event that the people who matter are telling us is important. And Mark almost seems to know that that's what we're thinking, because right away he puts us straight. He says, no, don't go down the wrong track. I want you to put your Jewish ears on. I know we're all Romans now, he seems to be saying, but I'm talking in Jewish terms about what the Jews mean when they use the word evangel. And off he goes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So we're back in Jewish territory. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Mark tells us to put our Jewish ears on because in Hebrew thought, this word for good news has a different meaning. It's about something that is going to happen. It's to do with the future, prepare the way and all that. It's a proclamation of salvation. And it begins with God through the mouths of his prophets. So Mark is immediately refocusing us, the citizens of empire, away from emperor-like thoughts and away from civic celebrations and onto something quite different. To understand the beginning of the good news, Mark takes us back to the desert, to the wilderness. Now, when the Jewish listeners were sitting there, that would have produced some sort of communal historical memory. Mention of the wilderness did that, I think. I guess mention of Dunkirk does the same sort of thing for us, a kind of visceral knowledge of what happened even if we're not really historians, because it has become so ingrained in our national psyche. Or if we go further back to get a more comparative timescale to that between Mark and Isaiah, maybe we'd think of King Alfred, you know, defying the Vikings, living in the marshes, burning the cakes, getting an army together, defeating the Danes. It's all there in what we kind of know. It's part of who we are. Well, if you're a first century Jew and someone mentions the wilderness, all your deep cultural buttons are pushed. You're reliving the Exodus from Egypt, the 40 years, the hundreds of thousands who died, the march to triumph through hostile enemies, the goodness of God. And as well as those events, the nuts and bolts of what happened, you feel and know the theology of the events. That's the really deep place to which the word wilderness takes you. It's a theology actually played out in lives in relation to God. You might remember the repeated sins of your ancestors. You remember the righteous judgments of a righteous God. That's what the 40 years were about. And you remember his acts of grace, not just the daily acts, the manna and the quail, nor just the grand gesture, the liberation from slavery in Egypt, but also the promises, the land, the promise of peace, and the greatest act of grace of all to you as a Jewish citizen, the opportunity to live under God in his land as his people. Those three things come to mind: sin and judgment and grace, all there in the world wilderness. Sin and judgment and grace. These are wilderness thoughts. Thoughts from the key wilderness events of the Exodus, and thoughts scattered right through the prophets who came after, like the words running through a stick of Brighton rock. They're always there. Sin and judgment and grace. So when Mark tells of good news and then immediately talks of wilderness, we know he's not talking about a Roman emperor's birthday, but something way more significant, some eschatological so-called good news. Good news that relates to the end of time, that reaches from now until the very end. And as he announces this thing and gets us all excited, Mark wrenches us back from our grand dreaming to a person. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And this was what the prophets wrote about. This was who the prophets wrote about. The good news starts with a person. And so, Mark writes, because of the plan that God spoke through his prophets and now has put into action, something happened. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. He's the messenger, he's in the wilderness. He's a prophet whose habits of life put him right into that wilderness tradition of sin and judgment and grace. And unlike others who tell us more, Mark is simply not interested in who John is or what his family history is. It's extraordinary. What he wants us to know, the really important thing he wants us to know, is what John the prophet had to say. So what does John preach? He preaches what the wilderness has always taught, right from the beginning: the trinity of sin and judgment and grace. Why are people coming to him? Because of their sin. What's the outcome of sin? Judgment. That is why forgiveness is needed. And what's the alternative? Grace. The grace, in this case, of baptism, which washes clean. Which, if we were to leave it there, is a little odd. Mark has said that this is something new, some evangel, some good news. John says, come back to the wilderness, come and sing the old tunes, come and sing of sin and judgment and grace. But we're not leaving it there, because John, even in this very abbreviated version of his preaching, is allowed by Mark just to paint in a little of the background colours, the wilderness tradition, and then to sketch the foreground, to sketch the good news that Mark is talking about. The message is that someone else is coming. Someone so amazing, so powerful, so grace-filled that John would not even make it to the rank of shoe slave in his house. And the new thing, not the recognition of sin as sin, that's old hat, wilderness stuff, nor the knowledge of coming judgment, old stuff, wilderness stuff, nor even the amazing grace of God. God's grace has always been there, poured out in so many ways. Now the new thing that John has to tell us is the promise of baptism with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with water was a great symbol, a symbol of cleaning, of an attempt to start over. But it was only water, cleaning on the outside at best. The Holy Spirit, which Jesus will baptize us with, goes in, baptizes from the inside, cleans from the inside out. That's the new thing announced by John the baptizer, the one who baptizes with water. This new person is going to change something inside. Something's going to happen. Someone, the Holy Spirit, is going to happen inside. And when Mark tells of the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, that is how he ends his beginning. The Son of God is coming, and he's going to change us from the inside out. Mark puts, I think, a thought in our minds as we begin his gospel and as we read that beginning again as part of our Advent devotions. This one who is coming, whose birth you and I am waiting to celebrate again, is going to change me and will do so right in my inner being, right into the driest, dustiest and most inhospitable wilderness parts of me. That's the good news, that even those parts are within the reach of Jesus. Our lives need not be like a stuck gramophone record, going round on the same tunes again and again. The Holy Spirit is a nudge, more than a nudge, but you get the analogy. There are no parts of us that are not within reach of Jesus Christ and his blessed Spirit. We're going to come again to communion today wonderfully. It's a good thought to have again, that Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, please have me all. Have even my most inner being. Make me yours.